Thank you, Mr. Ellis. Appreciate the beauty of that music very much. Very relaxing as well. So we got to get everybody to wake up now. Would you say it's true, this statement? Things are not always as they appear. You say that's true? There are complimentary statements to that. All that glitters is not gold. Don't judge a book by its cover. Some of those sayings are related. I'd like to tell you a quick story that may illustrate the point. There was a man laying across several seats in the movie theater, and the usher came up because apparently some guests were complaining about this, saying this guy's laying across these seats. Could you ask him to sit up? So the usher came by and asked, "Would you please, sir, sit up? You're only allowed one seat." And he just kind of growled at the usher. So the usher said, "Well, look, sir, if you don't cooperate, I'm going to have to go get my manager." And he just growled at him. So the usher went back and got the manager. Manager came up and said, "Sir, you're only allowed one seat here at the theater. Please don't lay down. We need you to sit up into your one seat." And he just growled at the manager. The manager said, "Look, if you don't cooperate, I'm going to have to call the police." And he just growled at him again. So, okay, your choice. He walked out, called the police. The policeman came and asked the man, "Look, would you please sit up? What's going on here?" And he just growled at the police officer. Finally said, "Give me your name." And he just growled at him. And he said, "Look, fellow, where did you come from?" And he said, "The balcony." So things are not always as they appear. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll read in verses 13 and 14. Because there is a demonic being who does not appear as he actually is. Things are not always what they seem to be, what they appear to be. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 13, Paul here in this section is talking about false teachers. And sometimes you get the sense that Paul was just disappointed in the Corinthian church, that they would accept these false teachers and yet not recognize the contribution that Paul had made for their spiritual growth. And so they were looking to these other teachers. And Paul has to tell them that they're nothing but false teachers. Here's what they teach, here's why it's false, and here's why you have to reject that. So he tells them in verse 13, again, cutting into the topic or the subject, but I think we'll get the point. "For such are false apostles. In fact, they're deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ." So they're apparently there to, number one, get the Corinthians to follow them. Some would say they were there to get tithes and offerings from the Corinthians. Nonetheless, Paul labels them as false apostles. And they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. So they appear on the surface to be Christian ministers or ministers of Christ, but we're not at all. And then how can this be? How can someone appear righteous and so good and yet not be that way? He said, well, no wonder, no wonder. Verse 14, here's how it happens. "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The," I think we could safely say, "most evil being in the universe is able to appear as if he is righteous." And there is, quote-unquote, righteousness all around the world that seems on the surface to be good, that may in fact be doing evil. It's interesting to note that when translators came across the name for this being, they translated it into the Latin, Lucifer, the light bringer, the carrier of light. So even though he has become an agent of darkness, he is still able to project himself as an angel of light. Now, as we keep this Day of Atonement, it's important to recognize that this being is the source of evil. Now, I'll say something that's a little bit shocking, maybe, or surprising. The day is not primarily about restraining Satan. And you say, well, no, I know it is. Well, it is. At the same time, what's the point? What's the point of restraining Satan? It is to bring humanity at one with God. This is the Day of Atonement, of bringing humanity together to be at one with God. Now, the only way that can happen is by removing the antagonist, removing Satan the devil. So this day certainly does look forward to that event, but it's a Day of Atonement, bringing together humanity with God by removing the arch enemy, we might say. So what we're going to do during this second split sermon here is go through a number of scriptures that reveal what Satan actually is and the influences that he brings about that will need to be removed so that humanity, like you today, can become one with God, in unity with God. So we're going to start in a very elementary place, and that is Genesis 3. Satan is, the first point I have jotted down, Satan is a serpent. A serpent. Now, it's an unusual person, and I won't say odd, but I'll say out of the ordinary person, who tends to trust snakes. Now, maybe you have, maybe someone in our webcast audience have pet snakes at home. Good for you. Not something I choose to have. Now, some will say, well, you can trust a snake more than you can trust a cat, and that may be true, because I know how sneaky cats are. But people tend not to trust snakes. So would it be safe to say that Satan is a serpent who sows a spirit of distrust? We heard a bit about this in the first split sermon. I'd like to look at it and analyze another aspect of this. Genesis 3 in verse 1 says, the serpent, now if we want a definition verse, Revelation, we'll come to that later on, tells us this serpent is the devil, that old serpent, Satan the devil. It identifies it in the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. Now the serpent was more cunning. Other translations render that craftiness. Do you trust someone who is crafty or someone who is sneaky? Or is your guard always up? Now, Eve, of course, did not know that this being was cunning or crafty or trying to sow doubt in her mind. This distrust would have to be learned. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I like to try to imagine, as I go through statements that are recorded in the Bible, I try to figure out what was the vocal inflection. Because vocal inflection often tells us more than the words themselves. If I'm playing with my grandson and I'm smiling at him and tossing up in the air and saying, oh, you're just so silly or you're so stupid. Catch you. Oh, okay. Very different than you're so silly and stupid. It's a completely different context. Same words. So I wonder what the context was of these words. How did he say this? What was it in verse 1? Has God indeed said? Now, we know Satan didn't speak English. We understand that. I don't know what language this was. But we try to understand the context, the vocal inflections here. Has he really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, did he really say that? Is that the kind of context in which he was speaking it? My point is, Satan is a spirit, a serpent, who sows a spirit of distrust. humanity has soaked up this spirit. You can't really trust what God says. And that's amplified in our age in that you cannot trust what the Bible says. I mean, who knows who wrote this stuff? And how many times it's been changed over the millennia? You can't trust this. You can't say this is the Word of God. Did God really say that? You can't eat of every tree. I mean, he told you that? The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the, in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we could analyze her statements a lot in detail, but that's not the topic for today. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, we know this is the first great lie, we might say, that human beings were introduced to, at least. And it's interesting to think that this, again, brings out distrust in God. Satan always seems to foister a spirit of distrust and therefore deception upon people. He was able to deceive Eve because he caused her to distrust what God had said. No, God knows something in verse 5, as we read earlier. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. That's what we said. That's a true statement. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now you'll have experience. How much better would it have been for humans never to have the experience of evil? You see, God saw evil and good once Satan rebelled. Now he could see good and evil in action. Sadly, this spirit of distrust can infect us. If you turn with me to the book of Revelation, I'm going to look again at another aspect of this same verse that was covered earlier very well, by the way. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And I want you to look at it from the eyes or through the eyes of what we just spoke about. This issue of distrust leading to deception. We can ask ourselves, as we keep the Day of Atonement, look forward to this distrust being removed, we can ask ourselves, are there aspects of distrust present in me? Can people trust me? Trust what I say? Am I trustworthy? Can people safely put their trust in me? Now we know that Scripture says, trust no man. In the last few Psalms, Psalm 146. So we have that understanding. Well, it means trust no man for your salvation. But we have to have trust between one another. One of the great things, terrible great things that seems to be happening in our culture is that you just don't know who to trust. You can't trust, it seems, anybody. You get one report that says this. You get another report that says this. You get one report that says that. Another one that says something completely different. You have one authority that says this one day, and the next day they say something different. And you start to say, who can you trust? So God's people begin to sense that something larger is going on here. We have a society on the edge of breaking down because I don't know who to trust. Is this true? Is it not true? Is it news or is it fake news? Is it pure news or is it adulterated news? Is it politicized news or is it not? How do you know? Well, this spirit of distrust, I believe, is being increased in volume, increased in amount. Someone reminded me recently of, these carrots you're eating, they're organic. And every time I see organic carrots, I think of my buddy Bill. Bill was a church member many decades ago up in Massachusetts, and he drove truck. And Bill stopped at the same farm, picked up the carrots, delivered them to the Whole Foods market, and where they were labeled organic, and delivered them to the other grocery store where they were just thrown on the shelf. And you think, who do you trust? So he kind of laughed about the whole organic thing. Now, today, obviously, there are much more greater things in store or in line to prevent those kinds of things from happening. Maybe, we hope so. Nonetheless, you just see this greater level of distrust growing and growing in our culture. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Think of this in this context of distrust. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. We refer to that in Genesis 3. We know that it's Satan, the devil, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Some of it is just clear deception, telling of lies. But telling of lies must be, it seems, combined with a lack of trust. You see, if you trust someone and they look you in the eye and they say, this is the way it is, and you've got someone else telling lies, well, you know, because you know the person. So Satan spins distrust. The snake, turn to Psalm 58. When it says Satan deceives the whole world, it means to seduce. The word deceive can be translated to seduce, to go astray. He seduces the whole world. Doesn't just tell outright lies oftentimes, but causes distrust. Now, Psalm 58 speaks about evil people who have been influenced, obviously, by Satan the devil. And David likewise calls them here snakes. So I want to look at that. And again, think of this in regard to Satan and his sowing distrust and deception in the world. Psalm 58 in verse 4. Their poison, again, these are the evil who have been going astray. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. It's a poison. Now, some poisons are quite fast-acting. Others take a bit longer to do their work, but nonetheless, they are deadly as well. Then he says, these people are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears. Can't be charmed, as verse 5 says, which will not heed the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Satan is like a snake. He encourages distrust and deception. It works like a poison that kills people spiritually in the long run. Fascinating to think about how venom works. The serpent has venom that harms and destroys. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians. With this in mind, 2 Corinthians 11 talks about Eve and the Garden of Eden and the deception that went on there. And we'll find that the word that is used in 12:9, Revelation 12:9, to deceive the whole world is also used here in 2 Corinthians 11 in the first several verses. 2 Corinthians 11. Again, often deception begins by introducing distrust. I don't trust God. 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, Paul says. And indeed, you do bear with me. So he's going to be kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I'm jealous about you. I don't want to see you carried off by somebody else when you're betrothed to God. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want the pure thing, this virginal, beautiful woman who's coming to be together with her husband for the rest of her life. This beautiful picture, Paul's thinking about that with the congregation in the church here, with Christ. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So we ask ourselves the questions today, do I totally trust God? Do I trust that the events in my life have meaning and purpose? Or has Satan begun to work that poison in our minds that you really can't trust God. You don't really know what's going to happen in the future. You don't really know what he's going to do, what he's going to allow. And instead of understanding that God has a plan for us, we begin to distrust him. Again, the word deceived here is the same as in Revelation 12, 9, the same form, to be wholly seduced, to be beguiled. In other words, to be tricked, we might say. To be drawn in to this distrust of God, and suddenly, as we heard earlier, begin to trust a different source. The word craftiness here. Satan in his craftiness. The serpent deceived Eve by craftiness. The Greek word means trickery, trickery, I should say, or sophistry. In other words, to deceive, crafty, subtle. Sophistry is literally defined as subtle deceptive reasoning or argumentation. Let me give you the real version. Let me give you the truth, in essence. You only got part of the story. And we see this distrust just multiplying in our society. Oh, you're the red group. We know what you're like. What's the source of that information? Oh, it's from the red group? Oh, we know that. Oh, your source of information is from the blue group? Oh, we know that's not to be relied on. We know the red group can't be relied on. Well, the blue group. How about the people in the middle? Well, they can't make up their minds. They can't be trusted either. So what we see is this political system can infect us. Say, well, you're of, we understand that. The word corrupted here means to shrivel or to wither, to spoil. In other words, like a rotting process. It's like the moldy vegetables at the back of the fridge, like or leftovers from 2 weeks ago. I don't know how they got there, but they're still there. And they're corrupted. You certainly wouldn't want to partake of that. So we use the test, don't we? Something's been in the fridge long, and we don't remember how long it's been in there. We do the smell test. Right? Is it good? Is it not? Can we trust this? Can we not? We do the smell test with principles that come to us, with news that comes to us, information that comes to us. Otherwise, we'll be corrupted here from the simplicity. The word simplicity means sincerity. It means liberality. It means simplicity. It means singleness. It means togetherness, bountifulness. Fascinating to think about that when we trust, there's just comfort level. So we ask ourselves, how does distrust and deception thereby affect us? How does it enter into our relationships? Is it in our relationships? Can we trust one another? There ought to be a spirit of trust. If we are the group that is representing God, we're a foretaste of the kingdom of God, there ought to be a trust among God's people unlike any other group in the world. There ought to be that ease. The power of trust is very, very strong. Let's go on to a second descriptor of Satan. Satan is the accuser. The accuser. And we could probably add to that, who sows a spirit of doubt. We could also call that accusing a spirit of attack. Let's look at Revelation 12 again. We read verse 9. Let's look at verse 10. Revelation 12 in verse 10. We know verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives, who wholly seduces the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. We'll refer to that again later. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, verse 10, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come. For, you see again, the day is about Satan being removed, so that the purpose is so humans can be at one with God. The power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. If someone brings an accusation, do we not doubt that person's integrity then when they've been accused. There have been noted accusations over the years. Oh, say someone is nominated to be a Supreme Court justice, and someone else seems to come out of nowhere and accuse that individual of having done something 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. And there's an automatic doubt on that person's character. And oftentimes the assumption of guilt. Maybe you remember some of those kinds of things. The word accuse, when used in the King James and the New King James, is always in a negative sense. It's never used in a positive sense. Always in a very negative sense of pointing the finger at others. Now, literally, the accuser here is a complainant at law. In other words, it's the prosecuting attorney. What's one of the jobs of an attorney? In a criminal case, it's to cast doubt. If you're the defense lawyer, you want to cast doubt that my wonderful client could possibly have done anything that is evil. You don't need to convince the jury that this person's a saint. You just have to place enough doubt in their mind to say, oh, he maybe didn't do it. She maybe didn't do it. The casting of doubt. Now, literally, they may be saying, here's what he's done, or here's what she's done. The word accused means to be the plaintiff, to charge someone with an offense. So this accuser is charging with offenses, trying to get us to doubt. Now, Satan primarily wants us to doubt who? Well, he wants us to distrust God and to doubt God's word. So for humanity to be at one with God in the future, that doubt and distrust has to be taken away. And it'll be taken away in the personage of Satan and certainly in his spiritual influence on others. So we ask ourselves again on this Day of Atonement, do I accuse others and thereby cause the person that I'm speaking with to doubt the veracity, the integrity, the spirituality of someone else? We want to think about that, to make sure that that's not a part of our approach. We don't want to be an accuser like Satan the devil is. Now, you never find Christ accusing people of sin. It's interesting. The accuser is an evil spirit. Let's go on to a third descriptor of Satan. The third is this. Satan is the devil. The devil. The word devil is instructive. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, we'll read just a brief little bit of what has sometimes been called the greatest confrontation in all of history. And that is the confrontation between Satan the devil and Jesus Christ the Messiah. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led up into the Spirit, or by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Diabolos, the devil. He's called the devil. Revelation 12:9 called him the devil, that old serpent of old, Satan and the devil. He's called the devil. Why is he called devil? Diabolos or diabolos means a traducer. You're probably saying, thanks, that's not particularly helpful. Traducer is one who speaks evil of or maliciously and falsely of others. His very name, in essence, says he's constantly talking evil about others. It means to slander, to malign. The very word diabolos means to slander, to malign. Goes on to say, calumniator. I had to look that one up. I didn't know what a calumniator was. Well, a calumniator is one who utters maliciously false statements, charges, or imputations about. So when we talk about the word devil, we're not just talking about one who is a slanderer, accuser, as we read earlier, but imputations, one who imputes motives to others. And this is where it comes home to roost with us. We have to ask ourselves, have we taken on a portion of the spirit of Satan the devil in that we impute motives to others? Here's an example in the book of Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Satan is arrogant enough to claim that he knows what goes on in a person's heart. And he can tell God what's going on in Job's heart. Have you ever found yourself speaking with someone and hear them, in essence, become a calumniator and assume that they know what's in someone else's heart and they're telling you about that person? Well, they did this because, or you know why they're that way? They're trying to, et cetera, et cetera. Job chapter 1 is a great explanation, or a great illustration, I should say, of this attitude that Satan, the devil, is constantly promoting. Job chapter 1, we'll jump into the topic at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. So there was at least a time when Satan, and maybe the other demons as well, came to roll call before God and gave a report of some sort. Maybe that's what's going on here. Verse 7 says, the Eternal said to Satan, the word Satan means adversary. We'll look at that later. From where do you come? And he didn't say the balcony. From where do you come? Now again, as I said earlier, I try to imagine the inflection of sometimes the words. And so on one hand, you could see just kind of this evasive, well, from going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. Maybe he's evading the actual question. Maybe that's the case. I often wonder if it's not the case that Satan is, since he is labeled Satan here, the accuser, the adversary, if he's not sassing. Now, again, I don't know, but that's one way to look at this. Where was Satan sent? Well, we read earlier in Revelation 9, he was cast to the earth. What was his responsibility? The earth, apparently. So, is he sassing God in one sense? So, I'm just doing what you told me to do. Where'd you send me? You sent me to earth. So, where'd you come from? From going to and fro on the earth. I'm doing my job. Would we have any reason to assume Satan would not sass God? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe not. I don't know. But nonetheless, going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it, taking care of my responsibilities, doing my job, just as I've been assigned. Wouldn't you think a man or a being that's this arrogant would stand before God self-righteously saying, just doing my job, going back and forth on the earth. That's where you sent me. It's my assignment. When we know where did he want to be? I will rise above the clouds, ascend to the north, throw God off his throne. Maybe that's what Satan is doing. Now, maybe it's just evasive. That may be true. But interesting to think of how the context, the vocal context might have been. So Satan answered the Lord. Let's go to verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth. A top-notch guy, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and avoids or shuns, turns away from evil. You know, have you considered this? I think it's interesting that it's, have you considered this? Have you thought about this? Have you set your heart on, have you, think about this. All of your work down there that you're doing to turn people away, to cause them to sin, have you thought about Job? Well, this guy, as far as human beings go, top notch. And what does Satan do? He imputes motive to Job. Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, you know why he's doing all that good stuff. It's just a get from you. It's the only reason you give him stuff. No wonder he does this stuff. You don't understand his. So Satan is claiming to read Job's heart. He says, he's not doing this for free, you know. Have you not made a hedge around him? Around his household and around all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Of course that's why he's doing those things, because it's what he can get from you. Now, verse 11, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now again, when you're saying, he will surely curse you to your face, it doesn't sound like an evasive kind of little humble being saying, well, I'm just walking to and fro on the earth. I think he's sassing him again. He is the enemy. He is the adversary. He is the accuser. His attitude is foul. Stretch out your hand now, he'll curse you to your face. Now again, what we'll focus on is this imputing of motives. When we step into these shoes and assume that we can read the heart of someone else, are we not stepping into diabolos or diabolos? Are we not stepping into that realm that we claim we can read the heart? And therefore, this person is evil because they are fill in the blank. For the world to be at one, this attitude, sassiness toward God, of imputing motives, of telling God the only reason people obey you or serve you is because of what they get out of it, we're in the wrong spot. We want to be sure that we, on this Day of Atonement, take a look at ourselves as examples of God's way of life. Strive to do away with this imputing of motives, these accusatory statements. Let's go on to a fourth characteristic of Satan. And that is, Satan is disobedient. Satan is disobedient. Therefore, he sows a spirit of disobedience. We've got distrust, we've got deception, we've got doubt, we've got imputing of motives, we've got accusations, and we've got disobedience. He sows a spirit of disobedience. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read in verse 2. Paul here is describing the church and how God is working. Christ is working in them. God is working with them. Christ is working in them. And he says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you, the church, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Good is dead. Now you have a life, a spiritual life. "You are dead in trespasses and sins, in which," verse 2, "you once walked." You walked in those sins. What was the flow of those things? "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." The course of this world, just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. There is a river, we might say, a jet stream, a current, we might call it, that runs, that this world runs on. And once you get in that current, you just flow along with the rest of the world. You don't question the things. I grew up, as I mentioned, in the Congregational Church, and I never thought to question what we did. I mean, just never thought that I was in the flow. It was just the way things were. You know, I'd go to my little choir rehearsal. We got to wear these white frilly. The boys in the choir really hated these little white frilly robe things that you'd put over. They only went halfway down to begin with. You said, what's the use of this thing? But nonetheless, never thought to question, where'd that come from? How do you put these little robes on kids? Why do you do that? Why do the priests wear black robes? It's just the course of the world. It's the way things are. There's the flow. There's the ebb. There's just the way the world is. And we all walked according to that course. How is that course described? It's described, where does the course come from? According to the prince of the power of the air. When I was a little kid, taking a bath was always something forced on you every so many days. At least the place I grew up. And my mother would always ask, did you wash behind your ears? Like, is that the dirtiest place on the human body, Mom? I don't know. But point is, you get in the tub, you start to swirl that water around. And if you have the right kind of tub, you can get pretty good cyclone going in that tub. You sit in the middle, and you can use both hands and get that water just sailing around. You can put anything there, the boats, the toys, and they go sailing around. Well, who do you think pushes the course of this world? Satan is sitting right in the middle of this tub, and he is using both hands to stir this water. That's the course of this world. And the world is like those little bath toys just in there, flowing around in the way that things are. Everybody is there. Everybody's there, not here. There's a difference. It's a different world out there. It's a different course. It's a different jet stream. It's a different course. According to the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil does this. And he's called the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. One of the great currents that Satan constantly is flowing is this spirit of disobedience. You don't have to do what God says. I was talking to a young man recently about his work situation. And ever since he told his supervisor that he doesn't eat pork, it's been a constant hassle. A constant hassle. Well, I don't eat pork. Well, you're allergic to pork? Well, no, the Bible says I shouldn't eat pork. Well, I've got other scriptures that show you should eat pork. Oh, you do? Well, what's the point of even asking at that point? Now he's just going to be an arguer. So from that day forward, it's been a constant headache because he's going against the current. The current is, you can eat what you want. I'm a Christian. I'm a good guy. I'm a nice person. Scriptures tell me I can eat pigs. Sure. That's the course. Now, we've described this. Mr. Armstrong used to describe this prince of the power of the air working in the sons of disobedience as a broadcast. I thought that was always such an excellent way to understand this. Satan does not broadcast in words or in sentences, but in moods, in attitudes, in approaches. And that's certainly what the course of this world flows along. And one of those currents is that of disobedience. You don't have to obey God. Now turn to Jude 6. Where do you think that came from? There was an original being who somehow seduced a third of the angels with that same attitude. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to. And that's a constant current, both in religious circles and outside of religious circles. One of the things a very high-level theology professor in his class said, question everything. Well, okay, I understand what you're saying. On one hand, be an inquisitive mind. All right. But no, his approach was not question everything. The underlying statement below the surface there, all things are not what they appear, is that don't trust anything or anybody. Question everything. Don't think you have to obey God is what lies under that. Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Where does this spirit of disobedience come from? It comes from Satan, the devil, and the demons. What do we strive to teach our children? Well, we want to be against this current. We teach our children to obey. Teach them to obey. When we say something, do it. If you don't do it, there are consequences. It's not a child-rearing sermon, so we won't get to what consequences are there. But there need to be consequences if you don't do what I say. I don't want you caught up in this current of disobedience. You need to do what Daddy says. You need to do what Mommy says. When you disobey, there are consequences. I may have mentioned to you someone here sent me a comedian who talks about the timeout chair and how much he would have loved as a child to have the timeout chair because he got spanked. And he said, I would love for my dad to have learned about the timeout chair. My dad introduced me to his belts. I'm not saying you should belt your children by any means, but my point is there's a spirit of disobedience in the world. And we strive to help our children understand that that's not the way to go. Disobedience causes such struggles. So the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they disobeyed, but left their own abode. Well, we tie this together with Isaiah 14 to find that Satan and no doubt his angels made an attack on the third heaven to throw God off his throne and take over. They left their first abode. So he has, as a punishment, reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There'll come a time when they will be judged. So we don't want a spirit of disobedience in our hearts. We certainly don't want it in our children's hearts developing as well. So we strive to love them and teach them so that that's not developed in their mind. Let's go on to a fifth characteristic described in the scripture. Satan is the enemy. He is the enemy. We could say he's our enemy. He's the enemy of light, of righteousness, of God, yes. Probably most importantly, he is our enemy. Our enemy. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Christ is speaking a parable here. But in the parable is Satan as well. And a descriptor upon Satan. As we turn there, think about how does one become our enemy? Think about this especially if they've been a friend. How do they become an enemy? Think about that for a moment. Matthew 13 and verse 39. Back in verse 36, Jesus sends away the multitude, went to the house. Disciples came to say, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, sometimes people read this parable and they think that this describes the church. Well, not according to Christ's words. He says in verse 37, he answers that he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Christ is obviously God's calling Christians. Christ is working with Christians. The seed described there the good seed are Christians, apparently. Verse 38, the field is not the church. The field is the world, according to Christ's description. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So you've been sprinkled in the field out in the world to show an example of God's way of life. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The tares are just the people out there in the current, in the course of this world. That's according to Christ's definition. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the devil is described as the enemy. He, in essence, is the father of the tares. That spirit of disobedience. Here we see, if he's an enemy, what other spirit is there? Well, you can't have an enemy without a spirit of division. Spirit of division and dissension. You're my enemy because there is this divide between us. I want this, you want that. You say this, I say that. We have to ask ourselves on this Day of Atonement, do I possess a spirit of division and dissension? Does it affect me personally? Is this being amputated from my life so that I can be an example for others of God's way of life? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we think that it's certainly not possible for Christians to have enemies in the church. Well, it probably means we haven't been around very long. Or maybe we just haven't experienced some of these darker things. I hope that's the case for many. But for those who have been around the block, as the saying goes, we realize that sometimes these things happen, that there's a spirit of division that sets in. And if not excised, can cause great harm to God's people. 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 10, Paul says this, I plead with you, brethren. He's begging them. I'm pleading with you. You are God's people. I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't state it any more sincerely or emphatically than that. I'm pleading to you in Christ's name, pleading to you that you all speak the same thing. So you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. The Corinthian church at this point of his writing was a very divided church. Some liked Paul, some liked Apollos, some said, no, I'm the purest, I'm of Christ. Oh, no, I'm of Peter, I'm the Jerusalem kind of side of things. This divisions had set in God's church, and they manifested themselves at the very Passover service. People come and eating and neglecting other individuals. Some getting drunk, not understanding the value of the Passover symbols themselves. There was great division within the church in Corinth. Where do you suppose that spirit had come from? Undoubtedly came from Satan the devil. Satan the devil would love to sow a spirit of division within the church of God, any church of God congregation. He loves to see that divisiveness. Because with division comes often the imputing of motives, comes distrust, comes deception, comes doubt. He loves to have all that darkness foisted upon the people of God. So we want to be certainly sure that we understand where that spirit of divisiveness or division or dissension comes from, so that we can excise that with the power of God's Holy Spirit. That we don't assume the worst about others, but we assume the best. We are not amongst enemies. We are amongst family. And a family much better, hopefully, than even our physical families might be. A family that we can trust, we can rely on, we can depend upon. Let's go on to another characteristic. We'll wrap it up with this one. Satan is Abaddon and Apollyon. Abaddon and Apollyon. one a Hebrew transliteration and another a Greek. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9 again. Revelation 9. Revelation 9, we'll read verse 11. What spirit accompanies these two titles, these two names? Revelation 9, verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or Abaddon as we often read it in English. The word means destruction. Talk about a being, just describe him as destruction. But in Greek, has the name Apollyon and means destroyer. A destroyer who brings about destruction. So certainly Satan is a spirit of destruction. And he would like nothing more than to destroy the people of God. Because if he destroys the people of God, then he shows that God certainly cannot be trusted. God's plan is not being carried out. God cannot be trusted. I was right after all. Has a spirit of destruction ever entered our lives, our minds, our hearts? If it has, we know where it comes from. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity when I was coordinating the feast in the Mount Pocono area. Thought one day I'm just going to go visit the old Worldwide Church of God building. As you know, we built this very, very large convention center, Poconos, Lake of the Ozarks, Wisconsin Dells, Big Sandy. So we had these very large, those were in days when you didn't have very large convention centers in many places in the United States, so we built our own. So obviously over the years, many, many cities understand there's lots of money that comes with tourism, so they build large convention centers, and so we transmitted to those facilities over the course of time. Not much more cost effective to rent for a week than to build a building and have it sit there for 51 weeks out of the year unused and then 1 week out of the year being used. So the building was sold, and there was the large convention building and then the smaller, many of you remember this, the Hall of Administration or the Administrative Center where all the decisions were made, all the things were carried out. You remember those. Unbeknownst to many, we also had two homes that were built on the Mount Pocono property that were lived in by the folks who took care of the place and did other church responsibilities. And so I had the opportunity as coordinator on one of the trips. I'm just going to go see what's up, see what it's like. I had been there as a very young man for a Feast of Tabernacles performance, but never kept the feast there. So I went to take a look, and of course, by that time, the thing that struck me the most is that everything was in complete disarray and disheveled. And the saddest part is I went to each of the two homes that were there, and every single window had been smashed to smithereens. Toilets smashed into bits in the restroom. Sinks smashed. Somebody took an axe to the kitchen countertops and to parts of the house, the plumbing, and you saw water had been sprayed all over somewhere because somebody just smashed this stuff. And it just struck me how Satan is a spirit of destruction. It's often been said that any fool can destroy something, but it takes a brilliant genius to build it, to plan it and build it. And I saw Satan's spirit of destruction all over that house. Went to the bathhouse that had a separate bathhouse at that time, completely destroyed. Everything smashed to bits. So I did take one little thing, actually two things, from the property. I stole things. Stole some of the trash. One of them was a sign in the bathhouse that was just very instructive to me. It said, leave no child, no unattended children allowed. And I thought, you know, the people who did this were unattended children. And I don't mean the people who smashed the place. I meant the people who led to the smashing of the place by destroying true doctrine. So I've got that in my little box of keepsake. I also took a shingle, one of the cedar shingles that the Hall of Administration, the administrative building, each of them had shake shingles on them. There was all, they're blown off all over the property, so I picked one of those up to take home as well. Just to remind me, if you leave true doctrine, nothing but destruction is going to happen. So it's a reminder for me. It's an old weathered cedar shingle. Satan is a spirit of destruction. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. He seeks to destroy God's plan, thinking in his twisted mind somehow that he can destroy God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 also describes the destroyer in a physical term, and that is that of a lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. As much as we celebrate on this day, it's a sober day, because Satan has not yet been cast off the world. He has not been yet chained and put into that bottomless pit, that great abyss. So we are sober and we are vigilant, because that adversary, that enemy, the opposer, the devil, Diabolos, walks about. It's like he told God. And just going back and forth on the earth, to and fro, doing what? Stirring up distrust, deception, doubt, imputing of motives, destruction, disobedience. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lions don't take captives, they kill. Satan's motive is to kill God's people, to destroy the unity and love within God's church. So we are often in Satan's crosshairs. So we personally look forward as God's people to the fulfillment of this day when Satan is removed from influencing the earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We'll close here. Revelation chapter 20. Here is the prophetic fulfillment of this day. And again, it's not just to get rid of Satan. It's for a purpose. It's to get rid of that influence so that oneness, finally, between the people of the earth and the God of the great heaven will finally be able to come together. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, verse 1. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Why does it need to be a great chain? Because Satan is one of the most powerful beings ever created. So it has to be a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, as we read back in chapter 10 and 9. That serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We look forward to that fulfillment on this day. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And we know he'll be released for a short time and then banned forever. So, brethren, we look forward to this day. It's a day, yes, of fasting, of maybe some physical discomfort, to say the least. Some get much more uncomfortable than others. That's understandable. But nonetheless, it's a day of probably physical discomfort. But there's a deep joy in knowing that there is an end in sight. When people are suffering, knowing that there's an end can be a tremendous help. And we know that there's an end. So we look forward to the fulfillment of this day, the removal of Satan and all of those influences, plus many more that we didn't have time for today, to finally be removed. So, brethren, as we fulfill this day of atonement, we close out our fast at sunset tonight. Let's remember what Satan is, and that his time of deception and subtlety and destruction is just about over.